Tim Tebow is one of the hottest young prospects in American football. At a college in Florida, the young quarterback was the star of the team, leading them to two national championships, and in the process, winning himself the Heisman Trophy for the most outstanding player in college football. In April this year, Tim Tebow was signed to play professional American football in the NFL for the Denver Broncos. It was a signing that saw more sales that month of Denver Broncos jerseys with his name and number on than any other player in the league. In July 2009, the American sports magazine Sports Illustrated had Tebow on its cover with an in-depth profile of this rising star. It was a profile in which the journalist focused both on how good Tebow would be in the NFL, but also about the fact that he was a committed Christian, and that his faith saw him involved in mission trips to the Philippines, as well as regular trips to a Florida prison to share his faith with the inmates. Seeing Tebow in action, both on the field and as he spoke to these prisoners about his faith in Jesus, it led the journalist writing the article to the realization that, I quote, "Regardless of what position Tebow eventually plays in the NFL and for how long, the football phase of his life is merely a means to a greater end." And I guess the question for us this evening on Workplace Sunday is, could we say the same for ourselves? Could we swap Tebow's career for ours and conclude the same? Can I say that regardless of what position I end up at SQW, the company I work for, or wherever I work, that my career is merely a means to a greater end? A means to serving God. A means to telling people about him. A means to growing his kingdom. And it's a challenge we need to be thinking about whatever stage of life we're in, whether we're studying or retired, whether we're working or not. And it's a challenge that I think Paul's teaching here in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6 can really help us with. In terms of the context, throughout this letter, Paul is urging this early church to be united with him, to be united with him in the gospel and to be united with him in his ministry. This letter is a direct response to those in the church that were undermining and doubting him, his ministry and the gospel. It's a response in which Paul clearly explains what his gospel ministry is as he seeks to motivate the Corinthian church to join him in it. And whilst, of course, as we read this, there is a very real sense that Paul is talking about his own apostolic ministry and he's writing to a particular situation and a particular group of people in Corinth, well, there's much that we can also learn about our ministry in the particular situations we're in our many and varied workplaces across London and beyond, and the particular groups of people we find ourselves working with on a daily basis. So as we look at this passage, as we think about this challenge, as we think about our gospel ministry in our workplaces, wherever or whatever that may be, I think that there is much that we can learn from the pattern an approach laid down by Paul. Much that we can learn about, firstly, our message in the workplace, secondly, our ministry in the workplace, and then thirdly, our marks as Christian workers. So let's look at the first of those, verses 16 to 21 of chapter 5. Our message in the workplace, the deepest need. About a month ago, I was flicking through a copy of Stylist magazine, one of those free magazines given out on the tube in the morning. A colleague had left it sitting, lying on her desk, and as I was flicking through it, I came across an article titled, "Losing Our Religion." So intrigued, I started reading. From sex life to salary, politics to parenting, there's very little that today's women aren't willing to divulge their colleagues over lunch. And as working hours increase, enforced intimacy means co-workers are even more likely to act as confidants for each other's personal as well as work issues. But however open we've become, there's still one topic some women avoid for fear of being ridiculed or singled out: religion, or more specifically, Christianity. And this sense of separation, it was further underlined throughout the article. As first, it quoted a Christian fashion buyer who said, "I was talking about my weekend with colleagues when I casually mentioned that as a practicing Christian, Sunday mornings mean church. Their shock was visible, like I'd somehow betrayed them." And then it goes on to quote the non-Christian manager at a PR firm who said, "There's no real justification, but if a member of my team told me that he or she was a devout Christian, I would start to think about them in a slightly different way." And as Christians in the workplace, I'm sure we've all felt this, this sense of separation at different times and in different ways. It is, however, a feeling that Paul tells us is to be entirely expected, as there's this unseen dividing line between us and our colleagues who are not yet Christians. Look down at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. There is a distinction, can you see, between the Christian point of view and the worldly point of view. There is a distinction between those, verse 17, who are in Christ, those who are the new creation, those for whom the old has gone and the new has come, and those for whom these truths are not the case. And the reason for this difference, Paul explains in verses 18 to 21, has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus. The new creation that Paul refers to here, it's not some sort of happily ever after, trouble-free existence, but rather is a completely new outlook based entirely on what God has done through Christ. In this great act, can you see verse 18, of divine initiative? All this is from God. This great act, verse 19, of divine acquittal, not counting men's sins against them. And this great act, verse 21, of divine substitution. Look down. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And in his great initiative, and because of his divine acquittal, and through his divine substitution, God has, verse 18, reconciled us to himself through Christ. And reconciliation is, in a word, what the Christian gospel is all about. It is the reason we're different to our colleagues. We have been reconciled to God, but they're still in a state of separation. The deepest needs of our colleagues, friends and family, who are not yet Christians, is therefore to be reconciled to God. So if reconciliation is what the Christian gospel is all about, then it must be what our message in the workplace is all about. End of verse 19. And he, God, has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So lesson number one for us to learn from Paul for our workplaces, well, it's that our message is to be one of reconciliation. This is the message that addresses the world's greatest need. This is the message that addresses our colleagues' deepest needs. No matter how successful or sorted they seem to be, they need to hear the truth of the gospel. It's a message that doesn't need to be tailored or adjusted, censored or watered down. It is a message about what God did through Christ, what he could only do through Christ. Verse 21 again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as Paul has set out this message of reconciliation, well, at the same time, he's intertwined clear instructions for ministry. You maybe picked them up as it was read. Instructions that we must learn from as we think about our ministry in the workplace. So secondly, chapter 5, verse 18 to 6, verse 2, our ministry in the workplace, the privileged, authoritative, and urgent task. In this passage, Paul directly links his ministry to what God has done for him, the fact that God has enabled Paul to be reconciled to him. And this is a truth that is exactly the same for us as it was for Paul. So can you see, in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation, that's our ministry in the workplace, well, it falls directly out of the fact that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And in verses 19 and 20, we are Christ's ambassadors because God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. But for Paul, there is this direct and logical link between what God has done for us and what we need to do. And this link is vital. All too often, we seek to motivate godly living simply by thinking about what we're not, thinking about what we should be, and therefore trying to be different. It's a mindset of must do better. However, the fundamental flaw with this approach is that the gospel imperative, that's the what we should be, the gospel imperative, well, it's been completely separated from the gospel motive, the what God has done. The gospel imperative has been separated from the gospel motive. A few weeks ago at work one afternoon, a colleague of mine suddenly burst out laughing. We sit in an open plan office, so she burst out laughing. And she was doing some preparation for a project for what is now the Department of Education that involved visiting a number of schools. And as she was looking at one of the school's websites, she'd come across its vision statement, which read, "The difference between a Catholic school and a state school is that the latter prepare children for life, whereas we prepare them for death." And as she read this statement aloud, much to her amusement and that of colleagues around us, I got this feeling deep in my stomach that I really should say something. I knew exactly what this mission statement was getting at, no matter how sort of funny it was put. I knew the gospel truths that lay behind it. And this is exactly the sort of opportunity we so often pray for, isn't it? This is exactly the opportunity that Rico and others so often seek to equip us for. And I would love to tell you that I jumped at that chance. That as I was thinking about this talk, as I was thinking about the message of reconciliation, that I was able to give a brilliant response. But I didn't. I just froze. I just stared at my computer screen, knowing that I should say something, but not knowing what to say. And if I'm really honest with you, not knowing whether I wanted to cross that pain line. The pain line of opening myself up to criticism, alienation, and ridicule. I knew what I should have done. The problem was, at work, it is all too easy to forget about the gospel motives. It's all too easy to forget about the gospel motives as we walk through the door. In an environment where the focus is very much on our own performance, how good we are, we can all too easily forget or ignore, or it just doesn't seem relevant, to think about Christ's perfect performance as he died for us on the cross. All too often, this message of reconciliation, well, it just doesn't come into the job at hand. It just doesn't come into the job at hand. But Paul is very clear. Because we have been reconciled to God, we too must be ministers of reconciliation. Reconciliation is both our message to the workplace and our ministry in the workplace. And that is true for every single one of us here. No matter how high-powered we think we are in our jobs or how lowly we are, regardless of what sector or industry we work in, we all have this ministry. You see, in verse 18, Paul does not say God gave some of us the ministry of reconciliation, or in verse 20 that a chosen few are Christ's ambassadors. No, Paul is very clear. If you have experienced reconciliation, then you too have the ministry and message of reconciliation. It's not about theological training. It's not about ordination. It's not even about being a confident speaker. The only qualification required for this ministry is to have been reconciled to God yourself. It's the only qualification required. And maybe you've never thought about your job like that. Maybe you never thought that as a doctor or a plumber or whatever you are, that you are also a minister of reconciliation. That like Tim Tebow, work is ultimately a means to a greater end. Yes, maybe it is easier to do this if you're a sports star. Maybe it is easier if you're someone people look up to or someone people listen to. Maybe it would be easier if work wasn't so busy and life wasn't so stressful. But Paul doesn't make these caveats. We are all, verse 20, Christ's ambassadors. So just as Christ represented us in his death, now we, in his physical absence, are charged with representing him. In the offices, hospitals, schools, building sites, studios, laboratories that we work, we are God's representatives. We have been sent into our workplaces by the King. We speak and act on his behalf. And we must remember that. It is an awesome privilege which enables us to act as colleagues of God. And this wonderful truth, well, it's got to be the motivation that enables us to cross the pain line, that enables us to be bold, to tell colleagues about the gospel, to explain the message of reconciliation. It's a truth that enables us to put up with that sense of separation. And if that's not encouragement enough, well, Paul tells us that when we do proclaim the message of reconciliation, either through our words or through our actions, then we can also be assured that we have the resources and authority of God's divine power. Look down at verse 20. Can you see? It is as though God were making his appeal through us. God does not need us to be supermen or women at work. He does not need us to have been to Bible college. He does not need us to be sports stars. In fact, he wants us to be ordinary men and women, ordinary shop assistants, ordinary physiotherapists, ordinary accountants, ordinary journalists, because that is how we can best be ambassadors. That is how we can grow our ministry as we relate to colleagues. That's how we can get alongside people. That's how we can become friends with people. That's how we can ensure that the message we proclaim is not about us and our abilities, but it's about Christ and what he has done for us. But our ministry in the workplace is not just a privileged one and an authoritative one. It's also an urgent one. Look at the verbs Paul uses as he discusses this ministry. Verse 20, we are implored on Christ's behalf. Chapter 6, verse 1, we are urged as God's fellow workers. And then end of verse 2, we are told that now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. And it's an urgency that is perfectly encapsulated as Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verse 2. You see, as we think about this ministry, we must take it seriously. We are God's fellow workers, chapter 6, verse 1. And therefore, we must work at our ministry. We can't think that it will start next week, that it will start after the next promotion, that it will start when things are less busy and manic, that it will start when I'm in a new job with a clean slate. As Christians in the workplace, we must be gospel workers and not gospel shirkers. As Christians in the workplace, we must be gospel workers and not gospel shirkers. Every day as we get on the tube, as we travel to work, as we walk into the office, we need to think about the ambassadorial role we have to play. It has to be on the to-do list, along with everything else we've got to do that day. I know only too well that there will be times when we just miss opportunities. There'll be times when we're too afraid. Exactly the same way we don't necessarily always get all the jobs done we've planned for a particular day. But if we know that we have this ministry of reconciliation, and we see it as part of our day job, and we know why we have it, understanding the privilege, authority and urgency that comes with it, well then we're more likely to get the job done. We're more likely to cross that pain barrier. We're more likely to open ourselves up to ridicule. So as we're thinking about our ministry and our workplaces and what we can learn from the pattern approach laid down by Paul, well, we've seen firstly that in our workplaces, our ministry is to be one of reconciliation. And we've just seen, secondly, that we have this vital ambassadorial role to play in our workplaces as we act as ministers of reconciliation. And as we finish, well, let's look at the final point, which is what we can learn from Paul about our marks as Christian workers. So chapter 6, verses 3 to 13, our marks as Christian workers, the life of integrity, endurance, and love. As God's fellow workers, as Christ's ambassadors, Paul tells us that we must, chapter 6, verse 3, can you see, put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. For Paul, how those involved in ministry live matters. Acting as ambassadors requires a life of integrity. It is a vital mark of the Christian worker. If we want our colleagues to know that we're Christians, if we want to reach out to them with the message of reconciliation, well, it's imperative that we also act in a way that brings credit to God. How we do our job, the things we say in formal meetings and in informal conversations, whether about work or not, cannot discredit the gospel. We must be seen as people of integrity. Because in the words of Jonathan Lamb of the Langham Partnership, a lack of integrity dishonours the cause of the gospel and the God who calls us into his service. A lack of integrity dishonours the cause of the gospel and the God who calls us into his service. or more starkly perhaps in the words of the great theologian John Calvin, who says he sees it as a direct ploy of Satan to seek some misconduct on the part of ministers which may result in the dishonour of the gospel. It's a direct ploy of Satan to seek some misconduct on the part of ministers which may result in the dishonour of the gospel. At work, a colleague and I often discuss who are the best directors to work for. Every project has a director, and we like to discuss who we prefer working for. And the conclusion we often come to is that the best directors to work for are the ones that are the best at absorbing stress. So we can tell you which ones will blow up when something goes wrong, the ones who swear and shout, but we can also tell you the ones who take everything in their stride, the ones who seem to have seen it all before, the ones who always seem to have a solution to a problem. And how these directors act and behave directly influences how my colleague and I think of them. It directly influences whether we like working for them. And as Christians in the workplace, well, the stakes are even higher. Because our actions don't just inform people's opinions about us, but also about Christ. Whether we like it or not, there will always be those who judge the claims of Christ by those who proclaim them. There will always be those who judge Christianity by the Christians they know. But working with integrity is not easy. The workplace is an environment that is dominated by meeting the expectations of others. It's an environment that in many ways takes our circumstances out of our control and into the control of our clients, our bosses, our patients, our colleagues. A couple of weeks ago, the Observer newspaper had an article titled "Sunday Blues Ruin Weekends for Many Britons." And the article reported that the recession is raising stress levels so high that a quarter of workers are finding their weekends ruined by the Sunday blues, a dread of going back to the office the next day. It said that working conditions have been incredibly tough, and the emotional fallout of the recession doesn't just centre on people who've lost their jobs, but on people who are struggling to cope with the extra demands of working harder, longer hours, and under more pressure as their employers battle for survival. The article quoted one woman who was a city headhunter, and she said, "My employer was horrendous. Sunday nights were a nightmare. I used to be physically sick sometimes and have panic attacks on the train to work on Monday morning." And for many of us, this will ring too true. I apologise if I've just brought on the Sunday night blues prematurely. But living lives of integrity in this context is a huge struggle. We need to be realistic. This is the context in which so many of us work. And the challenges, pressures, and requirements of work, well, they can be a significant driver in compromising our faith. As the stress levels and pressure rise, it becomes harder and harder to work in a godly way. But how we react and behave when the pressure is on, when the stress levels are astronomical, well, it's a vital part of our Christian witness. It's very easy to be godly when things are easy. It is much harder to be godly when things are tough. And it's a challenge that Paul knew only too well. Can you see verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6? Paul tells us that he endured in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. For Paul, his great endurance, can you see that phrase that introduces the list in verse 4? His great endurance was the commendation of his ministry. The fact that he endured through this proved its authenticity. It validated the gospel. Great endurance is therefore another vital mark of the Christian worker. Well, finally, the Christian worker is then marked, can you see, verses 6 and 7, by purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God. In an environment where relationships can be superficial, where concern often only extends to making sure that someone will get the job done and not leave you in the lurch, where patience is limited as the deadline looms, exhibiting these characteristics, showing understanding, showing patience, showing kindness, showing sincere love, they'll make us stand out. Acting in this way, it will commend the gospel. It will commend Christianity. Acting in this way will be an authenticity that is attractive. In his book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, Bill Hybels quotes from a letter written by a relatively new Christian to another Christian whose life had influenced hers. Listen to what she had to say. "I felt a depth of love and concern as you listened to me and didn't judge me. You tried to understand me. You sympathized and you celebrated with me. You demonstrated kindness and generosity, and not just to me, but to other people as well. And for those reasons, and a whole host of others, I found myself really wanting what you had. Now that I've become a Christian, I wanted to write to tell you that I'm grateful beyond words for how you lived out your Christian life in front of me. Now that I've become a Christian, I wanted to tell you that I'm grateful beyond words for how you lived out your Christian life in front of me." Where our words, our proclamation of the gospel, are telling people about their need to be reconciled to God, where that may offend, working in the way that Paul describes here, showing these characteristics, patience, love, kindness, well, that can only appeal. So, as we've looked at Paul's pattern and approach to ministry, I hope that it has helped us to see that our jobs, whatever or wherever they may be, they are a means to a greater end. That as Christians in the workplace, we are on His Majesty's service. We are Christ's ambassadors and God's fellow workers. And because of that, we have a message to proclaim that meets the deepest needs of our colleagues. We have a ministry in our workplaces that is privileged, authoritative, and urgent. And that this ministry and message of reconciliation that we've been given, that it needs to be built on the marks of integrity, endurance, and love. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you so much that you do care about our work. We thank you that because of Jesus, we have been reconciled to you. And Lord, I pray and ask that you will be with every single one of us in our different workplaces, in our different situations, that you will equip us and enable us to fulfill this ambassadorial role. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see that we are your colleagues. I pray that you will help us tomorrow, for the rest of this week, and for the rest of our working lives, Lord, to live out a life that really brings glory to you. Amen.